If you are new to our congregation, and if you are, by the way, welcome. We're delighted that you're here. But if you're new to our congregation, you may well wonder about that word reformed that modifies the word Baptist in our name. What is that? What's that about? Well, short version. The term reformed is our way of declaring our most enthusiastic identification with the leading themes of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Themes such as the divine inspiration and thus trustworthiness and sufficiency and authority of the Bible. Themes such as the unapproachable majesty and sovereignty of the one true God. That there is one God existing eternally in three persons, and this God reigns over all. He alone is the creator. He alone is the governor of the universe. Another reformed theme, the exclusive mediation of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men, the only one with the authority to justify and reconcile to God sinners, those sinners who believe in him. Those are three of the leading themes of the Protestant Reformation, and we most happily identify ourselves with them, and we want to be identified with those themes. The Reformed faith is rich. It answers many of life's most difficult questions. It unravels many of the Bible's most difficult knots. But the Reformed faith doesn't automatically answer all the questions that may arise out of a consideration of the Bible. For instance, because people adhering to the Reformed faith take God's majesty so seriously, we sometimes experience difficulty understanding and achieving the correct mood in worship. And when I say the correct mood, I don't mean the mood that people like the most. I mean the mood that God wants. The correct mood in worship is the mood that God wants for his worship. We understand, I hope, that God must be profoundly reverenced as holy, transcendent. God must be taken seriously. Our perplexity regards the elements of joy and celebration, and how those elements ought to be worked out in the midst of a profound reverence for God. Some modern worship that is big on celebration appears to us to be weak in treating God as holy. The humility, the reverence, the seriousness seems to be missing. And we have concluded that bowing is more important than shouting. That's probably true. However, if we are really serious about doing worship God's way, And if we're really diligent in our use of the Bible, I think we have to come to realize that God wants both. He wants bowing and shouting in his worship. He commands from us both reverence and joy. Reverence and celebration. Reverence and exuberance. He wants both. And he doesn't just want them in the secret place of our hearts. Perhaps some of you who are dour and worship as if you're going to the dentist, perhaps you would say you feel joy in your heart. People ought to know it. People ought to see it. Now, I'd have to say, I was always kind of ambivalent about using the overhead. I am so glad we're using the overhead, because even though you're looking at me and I'm feeling self-conscious, you're really looking at that, but I feel... But as I look back this morning, I saw a bunch of smiling faces singing with what appeared to be, to me, joy. That's the way it ought to be. Turn to Psalm 5 for just a moment. The fifth psalm. Look at verse 11. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Let them ever shout for joy in their dwellings, in their private closets, but surely when they gather together as a congregation of God's people, let them shout for joy. Now, I realize some will say, well, that doesn't apply to us. That kind of exuberance was part of an ancient Hebrew culture, and it's not relevant for us in the New Covenant. Well, we have to grapple with texts like Hebrews 12:22. Turn to Hebrews 12:22. In the context of Hebrews, the whole book, but particularly in Hebrews 12, in the context, we're given a description of New Covenant multicultural worship in deliberate contrast with Old Covenant Hebrew worship. The writer is drawing a very deliberate contrast between Old Covenant Hebrew worship and New Covenant multicultural worship. And we're not going to deal with the whole text. I just want to read verse 22. To us as God's new covenant people, the writer says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly, not the earthly, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering. That's how the English Standard Version reads, and that is a more accurate translation. You have come to a gathering of angels and men, and it is a festal gathering. What does that mean? The word festal means festive feast, a banquet characterized by rejoicing and merriment, like the feast that many of you anticipate on Thursday of this week. New Covenant worship is a festal gathering. It is a festival. It is a gathering of joy and celebration. So, we reform people, we've got to bend our minds a bit to get a hold of this. New Covenant worship ought to be reverent, but it also ought to be festive. And when I say that, I mean it ought to be marked by thoughtful, deliberate, emotional joy. Thoughtful, deliberate, emotional joy. You ought to come joyful. You ought to come purposing to get happy. You know, I was not happy with the way the World Series turned out, I'll be honest with you. But those people in St. Louis who gathered for Game 7, they came intending to cheer. They didn't come hoping something would stimulate them to cheer. They were cheering before the game began. Before the first pitch, they were cheering. They came purposing to cheer. They were glad that their team survived, and they should have been, Game 6. And they were glad for Game 7. And they came purposing to cheer. Beloved, we ought to come to God's house full of joy, not hoping somebody will make us happy, not hoping some song will stir our emotions. We ought to come full of joy and prepared to express joy in everything that we do. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. What has that got to do with Romans 3? Well, it's actually, these comments are actually based upon a question arising from verse 27 of Romans 3, which we studied last week. So if you would open your Bibles now back to Romans chapter 3. We're presently engaged with verses 27 through 31 of Romans 3. And the preceding passage, verses 21 through 26, the Apostle Paul has introduced that stupendous reality that God pronounces guilty sinners righteous when they believe on Christ. It is the single greatest truth for us in the world. That when sinners believe on Christ, God pronounces them righteous. And he does it on account of Christ's redeeming work as a propitiation for our sins. Now, in verses 27 through 31, that's the subject of verses 21 through 26, but in verses 27 through 31, Paul takes up some practical issues resulting from the impact of God's justifying work in Christ. Some practical issues. Let's read these verses, beginning in verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. I've reworked my outline a bit, but I'm treating these verses in these terms, the psychological effects of justification. The psychological effects. Now, the text can be treated in a number of ways. That's how I'm treating it. The psychological effects of justification. And I mean by that how justification impacts our consciousness, how it impacts our perception, our awareness, our motives. As I said, we examined verse 27 last week. I want to go back to verse 27 for the first point of my message this morning. There are two points, and the first one is this. The psychology of boasting connected to justification. The psychology of boasting connected to justification. In verse 27, Paul begins by raising a question. The question is drawn from the preceding discussion, wherein he established the fact that God justifies sinners based entirely on the substitutionary work of Christ. And based upon that fact, Paul asks, where is boasting then? He immediately answers his own question. It is excluded. It is shut out. It is banished. Now, why in the world would Paul ask that question? Well, he had a particular situation in mind. Paul is responding to something, but he doesn't identify the situation explicitly. It would be entirely reasonable to assume that Jewish pride is what Paul has in view. Back in chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, Paul discussed Jewish pride. And then he went on to denunciate Jewish pride. But pride was a plaguing sin for the Jews in particular. The pride that they, of all the people and all the nations and all the families on the earth, that they alone had been brought by God into a covenantal relationship with Himself. They alone were God's covenant people in the Old Testament. And they alone had been given the special privilege of God's revelation. God had spoken to them. He had appeared to them. He had given His word to them exclusively. And then there was at least the tendency to conclude that they were morally and spiritually superior to any other people. At least they had the law, and they made some effort to keep it. And even though they didn't keep it perfectly, they were doing a lot better than other people who didn't even have it. Pride was a huge stumbling block to the Jews. And it's very reasonable that Paul has Jewish pride in view when he declared that God's plan for justifying the guilty closed the door on boasting. There's no room for boasting in God's justifying work. But there's also the possibility that Paul had in view every man's natural propensity to pride. It's a problem we all have. I remember walking down a sidewalk with one of my children when they were about 3 or 4. And it was busy, there were a lot of people, and there were cars in the road. And I was holding my son or daughter, whichever one, hand. And they pulled their hand away. Just pulled it out of my hand. I'll do it. Pride of independency being expressed at 3 or 4 years of age. It's inborn. You don't have to be taught it. It comes naturally. And beloved, I must speak to you honestly. Pride will damn millions of souls. It is, you know, people have debates about what's the greatest of all sins. There shouldn't be any debate. It's pride. Pride. Lifting ourselves, our puny minds, our wills in defiance of God. Many people won't trust Christ because they reject the notion that they need any help. They don't need somebody else's righteousness. They don't need somebody dying for them. And even if they need some help, they can do part of it by themselves. I told this story recently. It's one of my favorite stories about one of my children. And first thing in the morning, I used to get up when my office was at home and go in my office and work out for a while. And one of my children, again, about age of 3, went with me. And I was doing sit-ups. And he was trying to do sit-ups, but he was having a hard time. And he said, "Dad, my head is heavy. If you will help me get up, I can get down by myself." It was a rare moment of humility. Some of us are like that with respect to God. I may need a little help, but I can do part of it by myself. It's a kind of pride that sends people to hell. Paul is emphatic. All human pride is excluded. But does that mean, and this is a question for the morning, does that mean that every kind of boasting, every form of boasting, is excluded with respect to justification? And here's why I ask the question. The family of words from which the Greek word translated boasting comes includes, that family of words includes the idea of rejoicing and glorying. In fact, back in Psalm 5:11 that I read a few moments ago, in the Greek translation of that verse, we have a word from the same family as the word translated boasting in Romans 3:27. The text reads, "Let those also who love your name be joyful in you." And that word joyful in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, is from the same family of words as the word boasting in our text. So God does want a certain kind of boasting or joy from his people. It's striking that in Philippians chapter 3, turn to Philippians 3, Paul uses one of the words from this same family concerning boasting. He uses this word, boasting or glorying, to distinguish God's new covenant people from the stubborn ritualist of the old covenant. Look at verse 3 of Philippians 3. We are the circumcision. It's a way of saying we are the real covenant people of God who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And that word translated rejoice is from the same family of words that we have the word boasting in our text. Who are the real people of God? Those who boast, those who rejoice, those who are glad in Jesus Christ. So which is it? Does God forbid boasting, or does he want boasting? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 1. And I think the question's answered pretty clearly. Here the word glory or glories is used repeatedly, and each usage is a form of the word that's used in our text, translated boasting. Verse 29, I realize this is at the end of a statement, but it makes sense on its own. That no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh should boast in his presence. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. But of God you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, he who glories, he who boasts, he who rejoices, let him boast in the Lord. That's what God wants. He doesn't want any boasting. He wants a lot of boasting. No boasting in the flesh. Boasting in Christ. No rejoicing in who we are, our bloodlines, or anything that we have done. But great rejoicing in Christ and all that he is and all that he has done. You see, God has designed justification, the justification of sinners, so as not only to forbid sinners from boasting in themselves or in their works, but God has designed justification so that if any man boasts, he can't be justified. Anyone who will boast or delight in himself or in his works will not be justified until his boasting is silenced. And the reason for that is very simple. Back in Romans 3 and verse 10, Paul said, "There's none righteous. No, not one." And in verse 12, he said, "All have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one." So if a man is boasting in anything that he has done, he hasn't yet come to terms with his badness in the sight of God. No man will be justified until he stops boasting in himself, or boasting in his family, or boasting that he grew up in a certain church, or boasting that he has given time and effort to certain benevolent causes. All boasting in terms of bragging of goodness or righteousness or merit in the sight of God. God forbids boasting in connection with justification. And if you're going to boast in yourself, you will not be justified. At the same time, for all those sinners who freely and fully acknowledge that they don't have anything in which to boast, everything about them is a cause of shame. They acknowledge their badness through and through. They acknowledge the unworthiness of their works to be received or accepted by God. All such people who on account of their unworthiness entrust themselves entirely to Christ and to his good works, God wants all those people to rejoice. He wants them to boast. He wants them to brag about Jesus and what Jesus has done for them. And my dear fellow believing sinner, and I know there are many in this room, this is one thing that we can boast about every day of our lives. We're going to weep on account of our sin. We've got some more sinning to do. We don't want to, but we're going to. We're going to sin, and our hearts are going to be ashamed, and we're going to shed tears before God on account of our sins. But even in the midst of weeping over our sins, we can rejoice in Jesus Christ. My sinning does nothing to diminish the justifying work of Christ. And that's why Paul said, "God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Hope I haven't confused you. God doesn't want you to boast in anything that's native to you, but God wants you to come to church and shout. He wants you to be full of boasting and joy and happiness at what the Lord has done. Well, now, point number two. The psychological confidence that Scripture gives respecting justification. The psychological confidence that Scripture gives respecting justification. Perhaps there's some dear believers among us who would respond to what I've just said by saying that you fervently wish that you could be continually joyful in your justification. But there are periodic, perhaps for you, frequent doubts that arise and cut short your joy. You're feeling joyful, and then you remember just something that you did an hour ago, and your joy is dissipated. Well, verse 28 may help you. I pray that it will help you. I hope that God will use it to dispel your doubts. But before we get into verse 28, let me inquire of you. Why do you doubt? What's the nature of your doubting? That's a very important question. Are you doubting that Jesus is the Son of God? That he actually came into the world in the likeness of a real, sinless, but real male? Is that what you're doubting? Are you doubting that his life in this world was perfect and actually pleased God in every respect, and that he never sinned, even in thought or word, much less deed? Is that what you're doubting? Are you doubting that he really died on the cross? Or are you doubting that when he died, that God actually punished him for the sins of those who believe on him? Are you doubting that God actually imputed to Jesus on the cross the sins of those for whom he died? Is that what you're doubting? Are you doubting that God raised him from the dead? Are you doubting that he's alive? Are you doubting that his death satisfied God and therefore God raised him from the dead? What are you doubting? Are you doubting the veracity of his promise? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Do you doubt that that's true? When he said, whoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved, is that what you're doubting? Do you doubt that he will do what he promised to do? Is that what you're doubting? What are you doubting? I have to be honest. If you're doubting any of the things that I just named, your soul is in trouble. If you're doubting those things, you are doubting the very foundation of the faith. You are doubting the testimony of God in the Scripture. And that doubt puts your soul in real jeopardy. And if those are your doubts, then I plead with you to go to God in your heart and pray that he will give you the grace of faith, and that he will convince you that his word is true in every part. Pray that he will help you to believe and take up the Bible and read. And as you're reading, pray. Read the Gospel of John and pray that God will convince you that this is history. It's truth. It's unshakable, invincible truth. Pray that God will help you to believe it. Read the book of John and pray. Read Paul's letter to the Philippians. And as you read, pray. And as you pray, read. If those are your doubts, your soul is in jeopardy. But hopefully, your doubts are not of that nature at all. Perhaps your doubts concern whether or not such a great and awesome reality of a full and forever justification. That's the way I like to think about it. It's full and forever. That a full and forever justification could possibly be true of you. Perhaps you fear that you missed something in this doctrine of justification. There is something that you're supposed to do and you missed it. I mean, it seems too good to be true, doesn't it? I mean, I think about this. I was thinking about this on my bed. Can this really be true? I haven't done anything but sin. Even when I think I'm doing well, I'm sinning and thinking I'm doing well. I haven't done anything but sin. And yet I really do believe that I'm going to heaven. And I really do believe that God smiles on me, and I believe it's all because of what Jesus has done. Can that be true? And perhaps you too are thinking that's too good to be true. Just because I've entrusted my relationship to God into the hands of Jesus, He's taken care of it all. He's forgiven all my sins. He's given me a perfect righteousness that He worked out by His obedience. Is that all there is to it? He's made a perfect and lasting peace with God so that even my bad moods and my bad periods cannot take away. Can that be true? Perhaps you doubt that you've understood this doctrine correctly. It seems too simple, too easy. Perhaps you fear that there is something that you're supposed to do and you missed it. When Sherry and I were married, I wanted to at least first night spend the night in a honeymoon suite. And there was a friend who worked for a hotel chain. And I expressed my desire to him. And he said, I'll take care of it. And he came from a wealthy family. And I said, are you sure? He said, I'll take care of it. Hey, sounds good to me. And I thought what he meant was that he was going to make the arrangements and pay for the suite. I get to the hotel. Well, guess what? They didn't know my name. They didn't have any record that I was coming, much less that the honeymoon suite had been paid for. I missed something there. It'd be a terrible thing to get to heaven and find out that you misunderstood. There was something you were supposed to do. Really? I thought... Maybe that's your doubt. Maybe that's your fear. Well, perhaps as you observe your ongoing struggles with sin, particular sins, seeing progress in some areas but not so much in other areas, perhaps you fear that justification hasn't yet taken effect in your life. You're not getting better. Well, if that's your fear, you are confusing justification and sanctification. They're two different things. If your doubts are of this nature, then verse 28 may be of great benefit to you. Look at verse 28. Very simple verse. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, very quickly, I just want to take this verse apart, dividing it into four parts. And I want us to concentrate on what Paul is actually saying. He begins, we conclude. Greek word translated conclude is one of the most significant terms in Paul's vocabulary related to justification. He will use this word 11 times in the fourth chapter. In the fourth chapter, the word is translated accounted or imputed. But it's the same word, and here it is translated conclude. And in this case, the word is speaking about a conclusion that has been reached in a thoughtful and deliberate way. Philippians 3, Paul said, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but forgetting those things which are behind, and so forth. He thought about himself, and he came to this conclusion. I have not apprehended that for which I was redeemed. I haven't arrived. I've got some more work to do in my progress as a believing, sanctified sinner. In that case, the word speaks of a thoughtful conclusion. Well, here in verse 28, Paul is using that in that way. We conclude. Who's we? Well, this could be another instance of Paul using the first person plural rhetorically, actually to mean I, you know. It's a little boy who says, we would like to have a cookie, and there's nobody in the room but him. Maybe Paul's using it like that. I conclude. But there's also the possibility, this is a stretch, but there's a possibility that Paul is including in this the whole company of the apostles. The apostles were appointed and enabled by Christ and by the Holy Spirit to formulate Christian doctrine. And Paul may have been speaking as an apostle or as one of the apostles when he said, we conclude. Whatever he means by we, Paul is not offering a mere human opinion. He's making a divinely authorized statement. He's saying, in effect, in terms of what this statement covers, this is the end of all discussion. It's the end of all debate. This is authoritative. This is the conclusion of the matter. We conclude. Second part. We conclude that a man, the word actually means a human being, whether male or female. We conclude that a human being, Jew or Gentile, young or old, intelligent and well-educated, simple and untaught, civilized, barbarian, ancient, modern, we conclude that a human being, the kind of human being that Paul described earlier in chapter 3, depraved, fallen, rebellious against God, a fallen, guilty human being, a human being that doesn't have anything in himself that is worthy of divine approbation or acceptance, a human being. We conclude that a human being, part number three, we conclude that a human being is justified by faith. Is justified. A human being is justified. That means he is declared righteous. Now, I'm not going to break down now all that it means or all that's required to be righteous in God's sight. Simply understand this. Please, understand this. Everything that God's righteousness and justice demands, everything that God's righteousness and justice demands is reckoned to be true of the one who is justified. To be justified means that every demand of God toward you in terms of righteousness and justice, in terms of reaching a verdict about your relationship to him or your destiny for eternity, everything that God requires is satisfied in the person who is justified. Now, this is a very brief statement. It doesn't say who justifies. It doesn't say who reckons these things to be true? And that's a very important question. Who's doing the justifying? Does the church do it? Does a council of pastors do it? Does your mommy and daddy do it? Do you do it for yourself? Who justifies? Well, a very important question. If you go back to verse 26, Paul's already answered it. God is just and the justifier. God is the justifier. It doesn't matter what the church thinks. Well, it does. But in terms of your eternal destiny, it doesn't. It doesn't matter what the pastors conclude. Well, it does, but not in terms of your final destiny in relationship with God. And it doesn't determine what mom and dad says. That doesn't matter. Not ultimately. It's what God thinks. It's God who justifies. God who justifies. And beloved, the fact that God justifies makes it real. Makes it permanent. Makes it permanent. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. If God justifies you, he's not going to unjustify you. Okay? It's God who justifies. God pronounces a person righteous. When God pronounces a person to be righteous, he will never be in the position of unrighteous again. He will never be unjustified again. Hallelujah. The other part of this third division in verse 28 is by faith. We conclude that a human being is declared righteous by God by faith. God declares a human being to be righteous in connection with or through the instrumentality of that person's faith. Again, by design, this is a very abbreviated statement. Paul doesn't talk about the nature of faith. He doesn't talk about the origin of faith. And what is very striking, he doesn't even talk about the object of faith. He doesn't say what your faith is in. He just says, we conclude that a human being is declared righteous by faith. But go back to verse 26. And the object of faith is clearly identified. God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's the idea. When a human being sinner, not an angel sinner, there's no justification for angels who sin. But for the human being sinner who believes on Jesus Christ, trusting Jesus to render him or her acceptable with God, that person, upon believing on Jesus, receives the declaration of Almighty God, you are righteous, you're just, you're forgiven. Not because you believed, but because you believed in Jesus. That's important. Important distinction. The sinner has rested his soul on Jesus, and Jesus has given him the necessary credentials. It is in connection with his faith in Jesus that God justifies the guilty. Yesterday afternoon, my oldest son, Grant, and I went to a college football game. For a change, it was a pleasant experience. If Grant had lost his ticket, and we got to the gate, if he had said, you know, I had a ticket, but I lost it. Okay, what do you want me to do about it? Well, I'm trusting this guy. He's got a ticket, and I'm trusting him to get me in. She probably would have called the security people, but she may have asked, well, who is this guy? He's my dad. And she would have said, so, I'm sorry. But if Grant had had Jim Grobe at his side, he's the football coach at Wake Forest, if he had said, I lost my ticket, but I'm trusting this guy to get me in. Okay. Sure, come on in. What's the difference? Jim Grobe has credentials, you see. It's not just having faith that results in justification. There are people who have faith in the wrong object. I mean, people who think they're going to be justified on the basis of their works have faith. They're trusting themselves. Or they're trusting their religion. Or they're trusting their intelligence. Figure it all out. They're going to have a debate with God and they're going to win. No, it's not just having faith. You have to have faith in somebody who has the credentials necessary to get you in. There's only one. That's Jesus Christ. Faith accomplishes nothing without Christ. Faith in Christ brings a full and forever justification. Well, the last part of verse 28, we conclude that a human being is justified by God in connection with his faith in Christ apart from the deeds of the law. God's declaration that a person is justified is completely unrelated to that person's obedience to the law, God's law or any other law. God declares sinners to be justified entirely on the basis of Christ's obedience to the law and their faith in Christ. Our relationship to the law gets us one thing, hell. It's not the law's fault. Some of you who blame the law for your condemnation, you got to get this right. You're condemned because you didn't keep it. It's not the law's fault. The law is simply a standard of what's right. And you broke the law. You disobeyed the law. The law doesn't have any alternative but to say guilty. You're going to say, well, I'm going to give it another shot. I'm going to try again. It's too late. You've already broken it. But go ahead and give it another shot. The result will be the same. Guilty. It's not the law's fault. It's your fault. But the law can't help you. When you break it, that's all the law can do is say, this is right, this is wrong. When you break it, the only thing the law can say is guilty. You keep going back to the law, and the law keeps saying, guilty, guilty, condemned, worthy of hell. That's all the law can do. But the law didn't say that to Jesus, because he kept it perfectly. He obeyed God in every respect, and now he gives his obedience to those who trust him. But you must trust him without any dependence on anything that you have ever tried to do. Luther injected the word alone. By faith alone. Well, alone's not in the text, but he wasn't the first one to put it there. There were church fathers who put it there too. And theologically, it belongs there. It is by trusting Jesus and nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing else. Now, verse 31, when we get there, indicates that God is concerned about our relationship to the law after we're justified. After we're justified. Well, I began this morning trying to explain to you why we ought to come to church happy. And we ought to get happier. And everything that we do, if we're believers, ought to reflect joy. Even when we're smitten in our consciences by our sins, we ought to be glad Jesus died for me. My righteousness comes from him. My dear ones, in our lowest period, on our worst day, when we are weeping on account of anger and harsh words and lust, and the same sin committed for the 10,000th time, we can and we still should rejoice. Because Christ's justifying work depends entirely on what's in him and not at all on what's in us. And that's the only hope that we have. Is that your hope? And you honestly say, that seems so too good to be true. But yes, I'm believing in Jesus. I'm trusting him. then God says that he has justified you for Christ's sake. Are you happy? Are you? Okay, I think perhaps we ought to end by singing again, "All I Have is Christ." And I hope you were happy the first time you sang it. I hope you're happier now. And if you can't say this, folks, if you can't say, "All I have is Christ," I plead with you. Plead God for the grace to be able to say it before the sun sets this evening. Well, let's stand and sing, "All I have is Christ," because that is all we have. Let's stand. Amen.